as thou did break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Our spirits long for thee, O living word. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever read a story that so grips you and so compels you that halfway through the story you realize that actually this story is actually talking about another story? So for instance, some of you might know the story of Narnia, a story that is about a lion, a witch, and a wardrobe. But some way through the story, you realize this is not just talking about a lion. When the lion is finally put on the stone tablet and killed, you realize this lion is actually a picture of another story, someone else who died in a similar sort of way. This story is actually about Jesus. Now, great authors do this very often. They take famous stories and they change one or two details about it so that they can actually communicate something really important to us. And that often happens in the Bible too, where you see a gospel writer or a Bible story writer, history writer, taking something that happened way in the past and then applying it to a new situation and actually saying, what you saw back then is now fulfilled in a far greater way in this new account. And so that's exactly what we see Matthew doing here in this chapter. We see Matthew telling this account of what happened to Joseph and Mary and Jesus. But as he's telling this story, you realize, wait a second, I've heard this story before, haven't I? And you're right. You would have heard the story before in the book of Genesis, all the way back when Joseph started having dreams. And then you would have heard it again in Exodus, where you see Moses leading the people of Israel through the Red Sea and through the 10 plagues into the Promised Land. Now, what this story is actually Matthew is trying to deliberately show us that everything about Jesus' identity is the intensification and the greater fulfillment of these older stories that you've already heard. Matthew is trying to show us, actually, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament narrative in its completion. That means that Jesus not only identifies with the narratives of the Old Testament, but Jesus is the point of those narratives. So let me show you a couple of examples of parallels we find in this story to accounts we find in the Old Testament. Firstly, in verse 13 and verse 19, we see that Joseph has a dream. Now, if you've been reading your Old Testament, you would recognize that kind of language. Joseph had a dream. You might ask yourself, are we reading the book of Genesis at the moment or the book of Matthew? Because in the book of Genesis, we hear over and over again that Joseph was the dreamer. Firstly, that got him into trouble with his brothers when he announced to them that he dreamed that they would all bow down before him. And then he was exiled from them completely because of his dream. But then later in the account, because of Joseph's ability given by God that he could interpret dreams, he was then released from the prison and he became second in charge of all of Egypt. Now again, we read of someone who's called Joseph and he has a dream. This is no coincidence, friends. This is by design. God was showing us that the stories we read in the Old Testament, the history we read in the Old Testament, is intensified and fulfilled in the new. Secondly, we read in verse 16 that Herod decided out of anger and fury that he was going to kill all the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Now, you might say to yourself, if you replace the word Herod with Pharaoh, suddenly you recognize that story, don't you? You say, wait a second, I've heard that before. That's exactly what happened in Egypt. Before Moses led the Exodus, Moses was possibly one of the ones that they wanted to kill. And so he was actually rescued from that situation. But if Moses hadn't been rescued, then he would have died as well. We know that Pharaoh sent out that the children should die of that age because the people of Israel were so fruitful. And they were increasing in number. And so because of his hatred of these people, this Pharaoh decided to kill these children. Now again, we read of a powerful leader who wants to kill children under this age of two. And we see this is a very similar story. The third one is that as a result of all of this, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus left Egypt to go to Israel, the promised land. So where have you heard that story before? Well, you've heard it before in the accounts of the Exodus with Moses, where Moses took the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And that's exactly what the quotation in Hebrews 11 verse 1 is about. Out of Egypt I call my son. Now, in Hosea, that passage is all about God calling the son his Israel, is his son, whom out of Egypt he called for himself. But now, he shows us actually, that story of God calling Israel out of Egypt is about something greater. There is another way to look at it. An intensification of these stories, an ultimate fulfillment of these stories. All these stories point to a story beyond them. They point to the story of Jesus. All right, well, now that we've seen the similarities between this story and the stories in the Old Testament, now let's set the scene for what was happening here in this specific passage. Well, we know that in the previous passage, if you can remember from a couple of weeks ago, or if you just take your eyes up in Matthew chapter 2, that the wise men or the magi had just tricked Herod from actually finding out where Jesus is. They told him, yes, we'll tell you when we find Jesus, we'll tell you about it. And they never did. And when Herod realizes that he'd been tricked, he is furious. And so he intends the whole time to kill this person who is the Messiah. Now, you might remember why he wants to kill this person called the Messiah. He wants to kill him because this person, just by virtue of being born, is king. And Herod, at the moment, is the king. So he doesn't want any threat to his ability to govern this place. He doesn't want to lose his power. And so he wants to kill the competition. That's why he wants Jesus dead. It's not a personal vendetta. He just doesn't want to lose his power. Now, if you look at this story, it is about power, but it's also about this incredible account of Joseph, his wife Mary, and their son. If you look at who the story is told from, you would think that the story would be told from the perspective of Jesus. But if you look closely, it's actually told from the perspective of Joseph. Now, this is very significant because we know very little about Joseph. We know that he adopted Jesus as his son. He wasn't the natural father of Jesus. We know that he married Mary, and that after that they had other children too. But after that, we don't know too much about Joseph. But here in this account, we read of Joseph's perspective on this whole story. The story is told from Joseph's perspective. And from his perspective, he was trying to preserve the life of his child. That was his main mission in this sequence of events. Now, you might realize also that it wasn't just Joseph trying to protect this child. Continually, there was the angel of the Lord who interceded and told Joseph what was happening. You might see that in verse 13, and you see that in verse 19 as well. In verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, and then in verse 19, similarly as well, we see, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So it wasn't just that Joseph was taking action to protect this child, it was an angel of the Lord that was sent specifically for this task to protect this child. So God was involved in this whole mission. He wasn't going to leave this child alone. He was going to protect this child. Now let's look at the narrative itself. How did these things unfold? And in this passage, it unfolds in three distinct, we can call them acts or sequences or aspects. The first one is verses 13 to 15. We see there the first act is where Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they flee to Egypt. We see that in verse 13 to 15. The first reason that they flee to Egypt is that Joseph has this dream, and in this dream, the angel of the Lord appears to him. You can see that there in verse 13. And he gives him a strict command. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for this child to destroy him. So he has this clear command what he's supposed to do. And with Joseph, Every time he's commanded to do something like this, he just does it. So he's given this command by this angel of the Lord in this dream, and he's obedient. Take a look at verse 14. It tells us, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." This is what Joseph did in response to this angel of the Lord appearing to him. Now, you would see that continually what happens in this passage is there's a mirror image between verses 13 to 15 and verses 19 to 23. In both of those, you see the same sequence happening. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream. Joseph does exactly what the angel said that he should do. And then afterwards, we see that actually this is in fulfillment of something written in the Bible. And so both of those things, all three of those things happen continually throughout this passage as well. So there we see again in verse 15 that in verse 14, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.'" Now this is a quotation taken from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, and it's a quotation speaking of Israel. "Out of Egypt God has called his son, which is Israel, to be to freedom and to liberation." But now it's reappropriated to Jesus. Isn't that taking the verse out of context? Well, no. In the prophets, the prophets always spoke about the true Israelite, the one who is truly God's son. So you have Israel as a nation being God's son, then you have within Israel the remnant of Israel that is God's son, and within that you have the faithful servant of the Lord who is God's son. And this is what we see in the fulfillment of this passage. "Out of Egypt I call my son." It's a remarkable thing that Jesus in his earthly life would be born in Bethlehem, exactly where the prophets had said that the Messiah would be born, and then he would go into Egypt and then come out of Egypt again. Why is this happening? The reason it's happening is God is showing the world not only that this is the Messiah, but that this Messiah identifies with the whole story of Israel. They went into exile in Egypt. Jesus goes into exile in Egypt. They returned out of exile. Jesus returns out of exile. And we'll see throughout this, the early chapters of Matthew, what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to do exactly what he said he'll do in the introduction. This is the gospel of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he's going to try and show us not only that Jesus stands as a true Israelite in the line of Abraham, but he is a true Israelite in the line of David. He's the true king. But not only so, he's better than David as a king, and he's better than Moses and the Ten Commandments. This is what we're going to see particularly later on in verses, in chapters 5 to 8. But for the moment, we've seen that God is retelling the story of Israel with Jesus right at the center of it. That was the first act. They're in Egypt, they're safe for the moment, and they fled from the wrath of Herod. Take a look at the second act, which we find in verses 16 to 18. Here we see what happens from Herod's perspective this whole time. He's been trying to find out what he can from about this Messiah, this king, because he doesn't want this king to live. Because if this king lives, he's a threat to his throne. And so he tries to find out, and finally he realizes that these wise men have tricked him. And they've not only tricked him, but actually they haven't come back. They've gone back another way completely. And so Herod is filled with rage. He is filled with anger, and he does the most appalling thing. He kills the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Now, this is a terrible thing, but what historians have said is they're not exactly sure how large Bethlehem was at the time. Many, because of the archaeological evidence, think that it might not have been such a large city indeed. So the amount of people that would have been killed might not have been that many. Nevertheless, this is still an awful, awful act. Josephus, who was a historian at the time that Jesus lived, wrote this about Herod. He said, "He was a harsh man who was cruel to all alike and was easily gave into anger. and was contemptuous of justice. He easily gave into anger and hated justice. Can you believe that? This is the kind of ruler that was over this land. But doesn't this remind you of another ruler that once ruled in the ancient Near East? It reminds you of Pharaoh, does it not? Pharaoh who killed those children because he saw that the people of Israel were increasing in number. He wanted to destroy the righteous in Israel, just like Herod. Herod wanted to snuff out the righteous one in Israel. It's really an incredible thing that Pharaoh and then Herod would be so hardened to what God was doing. And it might be a thing that you think to yourself, well, I could never kill innocent children, and I could never kill people that I know are connected with God's purposes. But this is exactly the depth of where our own hearts lead us if we follow them. This is why the whole advice to follow your heart is such a terrible idea, because the reason is our hearts are desperately wicked. And if we were to follow our hearts where they lead us, they would lead us from one sin to a greater sin to a greater sin. And so this kind of life that Herod and Pharaoh lived, they were following their hearts. That's why they did these kind of things. And ultimately, that is not only trying to kill other people, but trying to kill God himself if they could. Waving their fists up at God and then dying. But God was in control in this situation. Even though these characters, their personal ethics and their personal lives were spiraling down out of control, God was the one who was ultimately in control. And he was the one that not only knew that this would happen, he foretold that this would happen long ago. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that passage we read this morning of the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31 as well. We read this in verse 15, which is quoted here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, you remember who Rachel was? Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. And we read in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 21 that the children of Joseph are the ones that are killed here. What the picture is of the generations after Jacob, after Rachel, that are killed. And this is exactly what we see here in this passage. People being killed. Children of Israel being killed. A loud voice is heard in Ramah. Now, Ramah was a place that was about 5 miles up from Jerusalem. So that's why it's associated with the place in Bethlehem as well, because they were close to one another. And that's why it said that this cry goes out from Ramah. This cry goes out from Bethlehem. And these mothers, they cannot be consoled because their children have died because of the brutality of this man, Herod. Now we come to the third act in this scene. We see in verses 19 to 23 that Joseph and his family return to Galilee and they return to Nazareth. When Herod had died, this is verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So what was happening here is that for all this time, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were in Egypt. You could say that they were like the Israelites who were in Egypt under the reign of Pharaoh. And in that time, Pharaoh had killed the children, and just like that, Herod had killed the children that were in Bethlehem. And now that Herod had died, God allows Jesus and Joseph and Mary to come back to the land of Israel, just like the Exodus happened in the Old Testament, them coming out of Egypt to the land of Israel. But although they wanted to go back home to the region of Judea, they see that they cannot, because the successor to Herod was his son, who was equally, if not more brutal, than his father. Yeah, we read of this Archelaus, and he was the son of Herod the Great, and he was cruel and tyrannical like his father. He only reigned for 10 years. Because of his cruelty, he was told that he cannot reign any further in this land. And so because of that, Joseph decides not to go back to Judea. Rather, he goes to Galilee, and he went to live in a city called Nazareth. Now, this is really, really significant, because you might remember some of the other disciples' response when they hear that Jesus is from Nazareth. Do you remember that? They said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So when Jesus is associated with this Nazareth, it's this backwater place, which no one really knows much about. People seem to be very archaic in their practices there. It's not an advanced society. It's not the cultural hub of the people of Israel. It seems to be far away and unimportant. Nothing important is going to come out of there. And not only so, there was a stigma attached to this place. But isn't it also part of the Lord's providence that Jesus would be said to come from Nazareth? We'll get to that in a moment. We read in verse 23, not only that he go to the city called Nazareth, we also read that it was prophesied that it might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. So apparently the prophet said that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, one of the difficulties when you read this passage is when you look for the prophets who said that he would be called a Nazarene, you can't find it. There doesn't seem to be a prophecy in the Old Testament that says he will be called a Nazarene. So why did Matthew say that there is a prophet that said he will be called a Nazarene? Well, there are several ways to explain this, and I think the most convincing way is if you look at the root of the word Nazarene. The root of the word for Nazarene is essentially the same as the word for branch. And when you look for a prophecy that says that Jesus will be the branch, you actually find it very easily. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, you read of this beautiful prophecy that Isaiah gave of the coming Messiah, that he would be the branch of the Lord. This is what it says. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Now, who does that sound like to you? And the reason it sounds like that is exactly right. It sounds like Jesus, because this is indeed the servant of the Lord spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 11. So when we read that Jesus will be called the Nazarene, we have to see that Jesus will be called the branch. Jesus will be called the one who is, in fact, the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 11, we find the real description of Jesus' ministry. Let's take a moment to just take stock of how far we've come in this passage. What are some of the things that we learn about Jesus and about God from this particular passage? It seems so seriously connected with the Old Testament narratives that there must be something about God and Jesus that God wants to communicate to us. And I think there's at least five things that God wants to teach us from this passage. They'll be brief, so don't worry too much about time. The first one is, in this passage we see that God is fulfilling his promises. God is fulfilling his promises. Throughout this passage, you've seen every time that Matthew talks about something that happens in Jesus' life, he says, well, this is to fulfill the promises that were given by God, and therefore we can trust who God is. I think that is where Matthew wants to lead us. He doesn't just want us to see that God is trustworthy and that this is the Messiah. He wants us to trust God. And that's what he wants us to do personally today. God's promises are fulfilled because God is faithful, and God will fulfill his promises, and therefore we can trust him for it. The second thing that God wants to teach us in this particular passage is that in the incarnation, in the fact of Jesus becoming man, Jesus really was man. You might see in this passage that the whole time, Joseph was the one who led Jesus and Mary throughout all these voyages that they went through. And the reason for that is Jesus was just an infant at that stage. You might think, well, Jesus is God, so even if Herod did come against him, Jesus could just use his power against Herod. But that's not quite how Jesus worked while he was incarnate. Yes, he is totally God, but yes, he has become totally man now. And so he doesn't use his authority to his own advantage. He says, well, don't you know that I could use a legion of angels if I wanted to? But he doesn't. Instead, as fully man, he depends upon God. He depends upon God's Spirit. And I think one of the big takeaways for us is that if Jesus is fully man in this kind of way, he can really sympathize with us when we come to him with our weaknesses. He knows exactly what it means to be a human being because he is a human being. To be absolutely clear, he is totally God, but he is totally man. And because of that, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. When you go to Jesus with your weaknesses, he understands, he knows, and he's willing to listen. This is so important for us. The third thing that God wants to teach us in this particular passage is that we can know that Jesus is the Messiah because every detail of Jesus' life is prophesied in the Old Testament. We can know that Jesus is the Messiah because every detail of Jesus' life is prophesied in the Old Testament. Sometimes when you read esoteric books, random books of, let's say, Eastern philosophers or things, they might also appeal to prophecy and say, look, these prophecies have been fulfilled from our great leaders. It was prophesied that there would be a man under a tree, and look, there is a man under a tree. The problem with all these other claims of prophecy in other religions is, firstly, most often they're so vague, they could apply to absolutely anything. And secondly, they're not detailed enough in terms of the whole aspect of what needs to be fulfilled. In the life of Jesus, there are hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled from the Old Testament. Not from someone who lived during Jesus' time, but sometimes cases where it's thousands of years before Jesus lived that these prophecies were written down. And the point of that is actually for us to realize, yes, Jesus is this appointed Messiah who was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He is the one who is to come to crush the serpent's head. But more than that, he is the one to be the king of Israel. But more than that, he is the one to be the Savior. And because he fulfills all these prophecies from God's word, we can know by God's authority, which is in God's word, that he is the Messiah. We can have absolute certainty about that. We don't have to be in doubt. We can know. And this knowing should lead us to believe in Jesus. We shouldn't just say, yes, well, I know he fulfilled all these prophecies. We should say, God, I trust you. God, I trust your Son. Because you have shown me, without reasonable doubt, that he is the one whom you said would come. Believe in Jesus, friends. The fourth thing that this passage teaches us is that there are wicked people in this world wanting to destroy the work of God. But they are not outside of God's control. Here we saw Herod doing these awful things of killing these infants. And it reminded us of the awful acts of Pharaoh killing infants in the same kind of way. But what these things actually show us is that even amidst these awful acts, God was the one who was in control. And we can see this particularly in this passage because God was arranging the circumstances in such a way that he would preserve his Son, who would be the Savior of the world. And not only so, God arranged these circumstances in such a way that it was prophesied even before it happened that these things would happen. We mustn't be naive. The people of this world are out to destroy our faith. They're not neutral. There is no such thing as a neutral person. You're either for God or against him. People of this world are not neutral. That means we have to be alert. We have to be vigilant. We have to recognize that everything is spiritual. It's either a spiritual attack or it's a spiritual blessing. But even when we recognize that, we have to recognize that all these things are in God's control. The fifth and last thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus came from Nazareth. Jesus came from this despised town, and the reason for the rest of his life that he would be remembered as that one who comes from Nazareth and can anything good come out of Nazareth was simply this, that he, as the one who comes from glory, would humble himself totally and would be associated with even the lowest of the low, that he can associate even with us. You might think, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why didn't he just tell everyone he was born in Bethlehem? He has the rightful claim as the Messiah, as the King. But he didn't. Rather, he allowed people to think that he was born in Nazareth, even though he never was born in Nazareth. The reason is so that he can invite sinners like you and sinners like me to himself. So friends, this is Jesus. Let us come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word which you've given to us this evening of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we go now into this week that we would remember him in everything that we do, that your Son would really be preeminent, the one who has humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, was raised to life again, to be seated at the right hand of God, and now all glory and honor and majesty and power and dominion are his forever and ever. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see the risen Christ ascended into heaven, but gone through this agony of pain and death for our salvation. We pray that you would reorientate our focus, that our lives would be centered on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.